If you'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, I'm going to start reading at verse 23, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Or if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fire indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God afresh? And as counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and that done despite under the Spirit of grace. For you know him that hath said, vengeance is mine, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hand of a living God. This passage does hold some measure of difficulty, but it is the Word of God, and we'd like to look at it and encourage ourselves in our walk with the Lord. But note he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. But first of all, let us note the verses that precede the instructions to hold fast the profession of our faith. In verse 1 he said, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law was a shadow of good things to come. Then he says in verse 4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hath pleasure therein, which he offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is, he took away that which ruled over Israel in the beginning, which is the covenant of the law, he took away. And he established the covenant of salvation by the grace of God. But also note in verse 12, he said, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In verse 14, he said, this is the covenant that I will make with after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. He also, in Jeremiah 31, God first revealed this new covenant to Israel when they were estranged from God and had turned away from obeying him according to the law. Jeremiah then brought this covenant and revealed it to them. But also in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, God again mentioned this new covenant. Then he says in verse 16, as I just read, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And then in verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Then we have the words of our text. Let us hold fast to profession of our faith without wavering. What more could God have said that has been said that would encourage us to hold fast our profession of faith? One who has made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has made a commitment. They have committed themselves to be a follower, an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have demonstrated their faith by submitting themselves to baptism, by placing themselves under that water grave of baptism, by saying that when he died, I died to sin. And when he arose from the water grave, then I rose to walk in newness of life. I will follow him. All of those of us who have been baptized, if our profession of faith is real, we've made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what more could God say to us to encourage us to hold fast our profession than what I just read in that chapter? Or you can go all the way back to chapter 1 and read up to chapter 10 and notice all the things that God has done in order to rescue those who are dead in trespasses and in sin, and to encourage us to hold fast the profession of our faith. Note there also, I'll note several things that also encourages us to hold fast our profession. First of all, it is said that he is faithful that promised. If I actually believe in the promises that God has made for those that have committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I actually believe that he's faithful to fulfill that which he's promised, then that encourages me to hold fast my profession of faith. But also, if the person who has made a profession of faith is also provoking others, as it says in verse 24, also is provoking others to love and to good works, either verbally or by the life they're living. You know, One thing that makes a difference in the life of a person who has committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, his very life itself is going to be a reproof to others that are not walking in the way of Christ. And even those where he's employed will ridicule him if they feel condemned by his holy life. So it's not just we verbalize provoking people to love and good works, but our life itself is going to do so. But if we're doing that, that's going to also encourage us to hold fast our profession of faith. For if I'm provoking others to love and good works, would that not encourage me to hold fast as well? But also, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a man of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. If a person who has made a profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're faithfully attending, if they have first joined an assembly of those that are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they faithfully attend the house of worship, that's going to encourage them to hold fast their profession. So these three things, first of all, God is faithful that promised. If our life is provoking others to love and to good works, and if we're assembling with the saints of God for worship on a regular basis, those are going to encourage us to hold fast our profession. Why would God place this in the Bible? Let us hold fast our profession. The reason why is there were many that were falling away. There was in the days of Christ. You remember in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus finally was able to give truth to the multitudes that were following him, that he alone is the only way of salvation. And there were many that said, this is a hard thing. Who can accept it? Who can receive it? As Jesus pressed upon them the reality that I'm the only way of salvation. There's no other way. And it says, and many turned and walked no more with him. So Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and said to them, will you also go away? And Peter, I think, answered for the whole group and for us as well. When Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Beloved, if that is true, and we believe that, where can we go? And why would I turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ if I believe he's the only hope for salvation? Well, many turned and walked no more with him. But then we come in verse 26 of this chapter, and we have the warning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden on the foot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and a holy thing, and hath done despite on the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance is mine, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense at the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Hold fast your profession. Now I ask the question to you, is it necessary for God to send a warning to those who have come to believe or have heard the gospel? Is it necessary for God to send a warning to us who believe? A person might say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge of everything. God told the disciples in Mark 16 that these signs shall follow those that believe. They shall take up serpents. They shall drink in a deadly poison, and it shall not harm them. A person might say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And to show you that I believe in the sovereignty of God and I believe in the Word of God, I'll drink this bottle of poison. I'll take up snakes that are poisonous and I'll handle them. I'll put on a demonstration that I believe this. But God didn't intend for people to put on a demonstration to believe his word. But what God did tell his disciples, if in the course of your service to me, you come into a situation like this, I will deliver you. And so Paul, on his journey to Rome as a prisoner, they became shipwrecked and landed on the island of Miletus among those barbarous people. And having been delivered out of the sea, they were wet and they built a fire. And the scripture says that Moses brought a bundle of sticks and placed them on the fire. And when he did, there was this viper that came out and bit him. And Paul shook him off in the fire. And those natives on the island realized that this was a very poisonous viper and that Paul should die. But as they watched Paul, he didn't die. And so they said, he must be a god. How fickle mankind can be. Well, anyway, God is saying that I demonstrated to you, Paul, the truth of that scripture, that poisonous serpents might bite you and I'll deliver you. But Paul never did put on a demonstration before others. He didn't herald a message and say, I'm going to put on a demonstration today and show you that I can handle these poisonous snakes. I can drink this deadly poison. I read a debate of one of our ministers many years ago, and it came to mind when I was studying this, and the man that he was debating with believed that he could drink poison and it wouldn't affect him. And he used that in his debate, that he could have poisonous snakes and it wouldn't hurt him. He could drink deadly poison and it wouldn't affect him, because God promised that if he did, that he'd deliver him. So this minister, when they had broke for lunch or sometime, he went out to the drugstore and he got a bottle of poison. And there was X marks on it like that. And he said, when the debate started again, he said, he went up there and he put that bottle of poison on the pulpit. He said, I'm not recommending that this minister drink that because it is poison. And in a way, during the course of the debate, that minister just pushed that poison aside and never did drink it. See, he didn't actually believe that himself. But God did not tell us to put on a demonstration to prove I believe. And Jesus didn't do that when he was tempted. Having 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And Satan was calling upon him to put a demonstration upon it. Put us a demonstration that you believe what the Word of God says. God says that you can turn this stone into bread. Now demonstrate us that you can do that. Jesus never did. Took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, the scripture says that God is going to wouldn't let you dash your foot against a stone. Now demonstrate that to us. Jesus never did. The point I'm making is that God never intended us to make a demonstration. And God never told us to prove that we could resist sin by sitting it down before us and resisting it. I mentioned to someone recently that I was restraining myself from eating desserts. But I said I walked by the table and looked at the desserts. And she said, you're just tempting yourself. I said, no, I'm building up my resistance. But God didn't tell us to build up our resistance. And this is the point that I'll make a humorous statement. God doesn't tell me to set sin before me and prove that I can resist it. God says, flee from sin. Don't demonstrate you have the power to resist it. Flee from it. I recommend that to each of us today. Don't prove that you have the power to resist sin by setting it before you to tempt you to do it. You do that long enough and you're going to succumb to it. I read a story once about a man who was an alcoholic. And he was seeking counsel of how to overcome that. And he was telling the counselor, he said, every time I pass by that liquor store, he said, I'm just drawn to it. And I just can't resist. And the man said, well, don't drive by that liquor store anymore. It was, stay away from it. He said, do you have to drive by that liquor store? He said, no, I go out of my way to drive by the liquor store. So you see what God is telling us. Don't set before you the things that's going to tempt you to sin. Well, I may have gotten off of my subject, but the point is that God is warning us. But he also is telling us, warning us, that we are not to turn away from Christ. We are not to turn away from Him. As there were those in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, and there are some in our day that are turning away and joining themselves to a cult, but also there are those that are turning away from those that believe in salvation by the grace of God, and they're joining themselves to a works system. So the warning is necessary as we look at it from our frail position. It is necessary because of the weakness of our own flesh. As David said, Lord, you know how weak and frail we are. If we know how weak we are, we would never turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the strength to resist. And therefore, we do need the warning. But also, we need a warning because of the nature of our own flesh. And also, we need a warning because of the environment in which we live. For sin abounds on every hand. The temptations are there, and therefore we need these warnings. But as looking at it from our position in the everlasting covenant, it's not necessary to have a warning, because the covenant, the everlasting covenant of salvation, describes for us all that God is going to do, not what man is going to do to be saved, but what God is going to do in order to save us. Therefore, there's no need for a warning from the perspective of the everlasting covenant. There's no need for a warning in relationship to the atonement or the redemption that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. No need for a warning. No need for a warning as it pertains to, as we look at it from the point of view of the new birth. No need for a warning, but there's a need for a warning because of our own weakness, because of our sinful nature, because we live in a world of sin. When the Apostle Paul was being taken to Rome, and they were shipwrecked it was in a great storm and were about to become shipwrecked, and they were fearful on the ship where Paul was. But in Acts 27, and we'll make a point in this to show how Paul handled the matter. But in verse 21, Acts 27:21, but after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have suffered and gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whom I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sir, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as I have told you. And note what God has revealed to Paul. He has revealed to Paul that the ship is going to be lost, but all the people on the ship are going to be rescued, are going to be saved. And then note what happened. Paul has now received the word from God that all the people on the ship are going to be saved. That's God's promise. But look at verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under colors as though they would have cast anchor out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So I point out to you, except you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Abide in Christ. Paul said, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. But the promise is that they're going to all be saved. But this is a condition. And then he says in verse 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and against the land. And the rest, some on board and some on broken pieces of ship, so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. So I use that story to say that just as God promised Paul that all those that were in the ship were going to be saved, yet the ship itself is going to be lost. And though there were some who were going to let down the lifeboats and escape before the ship was destroyed, and Paul said, except you stay in the ship, you can't be saved. And there were others, when the ship was broken up, the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners, but the centurion, intending to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. Now in all this was the hand of God in it. God that used the centurion, God that used the Paul of Tarsus to accomplish his purpose, was God the one that brought it to pass. It was. Beloved, I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and shed his blood and died in order that sinners might be saved. God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into the lives of his children that they might be saved. Can they show caution to the wind? Can they say, since God has done all this for me, it don't matter how I live. It don't matter where I go and what I do. As I heard, not a Primitive Baptist, but a minister, or at least I read it in a sermon he preached or heard it. He said, once a person accepts Christ as their Savior, they can't sin enough to go to hell. Is that true? Is that the attitude of a person? That they want to sin, as Brother Timothy brought the message this morning. Is it one who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? One who has been born of the Spirit of God? What is their mindset? What is their attitude? The attitude is, I sin more than I would. His attitude is, I would resist sin, and I would live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the words, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us hold it fast. Then he said, in verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, that is, cast out the Son of God as something despised, refuse to be placed in the garbage dump. His attitude towards Christ is to be trodden under foot. Is that his attitude? There are many, no doubt, in the world today of that attitude, that he is despised. He's something to be rejected. Trampled underfoot, the Son of God. Is that the attitude of one who's been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been born again of the Spirit of God? Is that his attitude? No, his attitude is that my whole life is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my only hope of seeing God in peace is because of what Christ has done. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, or in the Songs of Solomon, other He said he's higher than 10,000 and altogether lovely. That's the view, the attitude of one who has come to know himself as a sinner and been redeemed and rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. As David said in the Psalm, he's found near a harbor pit and in the miry clay. That's where he found all of you as well. And he lifted me up out of that miry clay and put my feet upon a solid rock. That is Jesus Christ. He established my going. He guided me in the way I should go. And put a new song in my mouth, even praise to his holy name. No, one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. How much sore punishment is he worthy of who has done that? Then he said, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, and that is not the sinner sanctified, but Christ who was sanctified by the blood, as it says in the, I believe, the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now the God of peace have brought again from the Lord, from the dead, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Yes, Christ was sanctified. He was set apart. And as counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he, wherewith Christ was sanctified, Christ was set aside, set apart. Count that blood an unholy thing. To despise the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and that done despite under the Spirit of grace, to speak evil of the Holy Spirit. How much sore punishment is one worth that has done that? Therefore, the warning is legitimate. God didn't just place these words in the scriptures to fill up space. These words, this warning that God has given, has merit. Why? Because of the weakness of our own person. Because I live in an environment where sin abounds on every hand, and it's appealing to the flesh. I need this warning because of the many temptations that one faces in life. And I'm warned, hold fast your profession of faith. There is requirements for those that make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that God says that the person that makes this profession, who lays claim to what Jesus Christ has done, the kind of life that that person is to live. And one thing that he is to live, he's not to succumb to a life of sin, but he's to fight against it, as Paul said of himself, that he brought his the old man under submission. In my words, in the way I look at it, Paul said, I beat myself black and blue that I might hold the old man down, lest when I had preached to others that I myself would become a castaway. It is real sad to see those that have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see them falling by the wayside, to see them living a life that is disgraceful to Christianity. That is sad indeed. And I'm sure that all of us that have been a long time in the Church of God have seen that happen. And therefore the warning stands for all of us that has been given, that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. God is encouraging us to hold fast our profession, for there is much at stake in our lives, not only for us personally, but for the influence we have in the lives of others, in the lives of our family, the lives of our friends, the lives of our neighbors, the lives of other members of the house of God. Much is at stake in holding fast our profession of faith. For it is sad indeed to see one be overcome and fall by the wayside. And that not only affects him personally or her personally, but it affects many others as well. So let us hold fast our profession. We've made a good confession. We have submitted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've identified ourselves by being baptized. Now let us hold fast our profession until the end. We can have the assurance from God. We can have the assurance from God that I will uphold you. I will supply you grace in order for you to endure to the very end and at last be received up in everlasting glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, use the Word of God that we read today. Read it. Use it in a mighty way in the lives of these your children. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.